There may be a handout that was passed out to you, if you care to get it, and it just simply has two sets of verses or two passages. And why don't I read that for you very quickly? 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, the other parallel passage that deals with elder responsibilities and qualifications. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The end of the passage. Now, if you'll look on your passout on the inside of the bulletin, you'll see that there's a bit of an outline. And this is kind of the order of which we went through the last week. And I'm just going to run through these things very quickly, because really all we want to do is we want to get to the last, I believe, 15 qualifications, not all of which we're going to spend great time in. Some are very self-explanatory, and they don't need a whole lot of comment on, but let's just go through that outline on the back. You can see the first question in our Roman numeral number one was, why are we discussing the nature of qualifications of an elder? The first one listed there is because we believe that in every local church there ought to be a plurality. I think you could see that in Acts 14:23. Secondly, because there really are objective standards for elders we talked about. Thirdly, so that we're not misguided. Fourthly, that we also, individually as Christians, might be exhorted as to that high and normal Christian standard of Christian godliness. And fifthly, because sometimes our expectations about an elder are not biblical. We said sometimes it's easy for younger people, especially, who become much more enamored and impressed with oratory ability, to hear of someone who has the ability and command over the scriptures, and they think, oh, that person ought to be an elder. Bingo. Get him. Well, that might be an imbalanced view, and our expectations of an elder may be wrong if that's all we thought a leader of a church should be doing, is just preaching or have great speaking abilities. Second part of the Roman numeral, it says, what are some of the purposes and duties of elders? I will not, I don't need to go into those. They are listed right there. But the main things that you ought to be reminded about is that they do set things in order. You really can't have a well-run fellowship unless you have elders. I hope you understand that. They set things in order. And among other things that you see at the very end, number 10, they do teach and preach. And they are also examples to the flock. But you can see the duties and responsibilities of an elder are listed in those 10 bullet points there. And then thirdly, we talked about the features that make up the qualifications of an elder. And we said it was a good work. We said the qualifications are ordained by Jesus Christ. They're not something that men invent up. You don't have your own little private opinions as to what an elder should be, as valuable as that might be. Really, we only care about what Jesus Christ says, because he's the one that has ordained the qualifications. We said that the qualifications are a must. They're absolutely essential. In fact, in Titus, it says, if a man be blameless, and then it goes on to list out some 13 other qualifications. So the ifs would suppose that you got to have those things there, okay? Because it's a if not, then he will not qualify. We said that some of the qualifications require general faithfulness. Others require absolute faithfulness. That's pretty much a common sense sort of a thing there. We said that there's about 24 qualifications depending on how you count them. That was my personal number. Some people come up with 22. I came up with 24. We said 16 of them are positive qualifications and 8 of them are negative. 7 of them are repeated and overlap between Titus and 1 Timothy. And then in the last part, we talked about under Roman numeral number 4, the foundational qualifications of an elder is that he must be a man. That's what we believe in this fellowship because we believe the Bible believes it. He must be a converted man. The Bible also believes that. He must be a known man. So we're a little bit reluctant to have someone come from the outside of this fellowship and bringing them on the inside unless somehow we really know them. And we just think that that is part and parcel of what Timothy has been exhorted by Paul to take note of, that the people in the church at Ephesus would have known the qualifications with respect to this person. He's not a stranger to the native flock, right? Very important. And he must be a doctrinally compatible man, compatible with the scriptures, but also compatible with the other elders as well. And then, almost most importantly in this list, or as equally important, is that he must have a great desire to take care of the souls of God's people. He must have what we say aspiration, desire. He wants to stretch himself. He wants to covet after the position, not so that he can rule it domineeringly, but so that he can make himself a clear-cut bondservant of Christ for the edification and building up of God's people. Then we talked about 7 qualifications. The last time we had conversation on this, we talked about he had to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. And that's kind of where we left off. So we begin now taking over qualification. Mine would be listed as number 8, where it says not given to wine. But three points I wanted to make before we start. And the first point is this. These qualifications ought to be absolutely essential to every one of us. I hope you don't tap out like this is an MMA wrestling match, okay? Don't hit the opponent 3 times and just, all right, I ain't got nothing to do with this, so it doesn't apply to me. I don't ever want to be an elder. I'm a woman. Does it really make that much of a difference? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Number one, because you are entrusting yourselves with your most prized possession by appointing an elder. And you take part in this responsibility because you are entrusting the decision for the next elder or elders in this fellowship to watch over that most prized possession, which is your souls. Your souls depend on making sure that you're looking well, to making sure that the elders that come aboard this fellowship are people that God would have entrusting over your valuable possession, which is your souls. Second point, these qualifications are extensive. I mean, they permeate so much of a person's life. There's 24 of them, as we said, and they cover things like a man's heart, his home, his body, his eyes, his hand, his mouth, his wallet, his dealing with the saints, his heart towards truth and error, the means in which he conveys that truth, and his dealing with his life and testimony before the world. So it's very extensive, and that's good. That's good, because the Holy Spirit teaches us how practical and how grounded this man ought to be and how visible he ought to be before the eyes of his congregation and the world. And thirdly, these qualifications are really important because when an elder does have an opportunity to teach, it is important that portions and the applications of scriptures that he means to convey are not closed to him, okay? Because he has not lived out a particular one of these virtues consistently. So that's why an elder has to have a comprehensive, not perfect life, but he needs to live this life satisfactorily in all of these areas, because if he doesn't, he's going to have a hard time if he can't rule his household well and ruling the people of God as God's household and steward over his household the truth of Scripture would be closed to him anytime it spoke about how to deal with your children in this regard. He wouldn't feel confident leading the fellowship and flock in that way. So anyway, let's get to the qualifications. You'll see that the next one, depending on what list you're looking at, pull mine out here, is number 8 on the back of your bulletin. He is a man who is not given to wine. And the key word there is really that he's not given to wine. Aren't you amazed there that the Holy Spirit has made some allowance that wine was at least permissible as a drink in that culture? And you could say by extension it is also permissible today. But in that culture, everyone drank. Everyone had to drink. There was not a whole lot of pure water that you could drink. And wine was in varying degrees of alcoholic capacity and intoxication. But he says they're not given to wine. And the meaning there is not someone who sits long by wine, who lingers long at the table of wine. That's what it means by given. He's not prone to it. He doesn't need it. He's not the type of person that every time you dine with him or came to his house, he's got a glass. Okay? That he's completely contained to. In fact, this is a prohibition against any indulgences in wine or alcohol or any kind of drug stimulants. Okay? He's the person that's just not given to any of those things. And because of abuse, it may be advisable for elders in this day and age to abstain from alcohol altogether in order to avoid offense or damaging influence. It could be that case. And you can cross-reference Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8. Personally, I would, if it needed to happen, abstain from all drinking if it meant that I might give offense to a brother or two in a fellowship. So given is a key word. And you might wonder, how much givenness is Paul speaking about here? I mean, can he drink a glass of wine a day? Is 2 glasses of wine too much? Is it 2.5? Is it the alcoholic standards that our law enforcement uses in assessing sobriety? What would be the standard? Well, if we don't know the standard, one of the things that we can say is, within a given culture, it ought to be that a man and others don't look at that person and say, oh yeah, that guy likes to drink, if he's going to be an elder. Whatever that standard might be, you can almost assess it based on what others could say about him. Now, I can't help to note that we talked about last week. If it were true that an elder must have children or must have a wife, then with this phrasing, by that same logic, do you see here that an elder would also have to be a wine drinker? He'd have to be a wine drinker. So it almost proves what we were speaking of in a couple of weeks ago, that it is not necessary for an elder to have a wife or to have children in order to make the qualifications. Obviously, we're talking here about the morality of that man's husbandry or his fatherly influence. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? He's got to have wine in his house in order to be an elder. No, it's talking about the kind of man that he is when he's around wine. And there just weren't many sound options in that day for safe drinking. So, the 9th qualification, that he's not violent. This could mean 2 things, that he's not a striker with his fist, but primarily it also has to do with he is not a verbal striker either. He's not the kind of guy that lashes out or he puts everybody else down and he interrupts conversation so that you don't get a chance to speak. It doesn't come out in his persona that he's easily agitated. By the way, do you notice this? Some of these knots, and I said there were 8 of them, don't they say so much about the condition of the church at that time? It's as if Paul is saying among the Christians who might still be pugnacious and who are still in the church, hey, it can't be that guy that likes to fight who we all know about in our congregation. He still has problems fighting and arguing. That kind of person can't be a Christian. Oh, and it still can't be the guy that struggles with drinking a lot. Okay, that guy can't be an elder. But don't you almost see what he's intimating and suggesting? That you really did have those kind of people that made up of a church. People were still in the process of being sanctified over some very rude sins. But if we're going to look for an elder, they cannot be the kind of people in the church that are among that stripe of conduct. So not violent. I think that's self-evident. He can't be greedy for money. Not that they are desirous to be rich. But even that the desire for money appears to be connected with illicit discontentment. They can't be the kind of people that are always striving for that next dollar, looking to get ahead financially for their own self-satisfaction. Can't be greedy for money. They're the kind of people that are known for sharing, for being content with not having the world's riches. They can be like the Apostle Paul says in Romans or in Philippians chapter 4. They can be content with much. They can be responsible with much. They can be content with little, and they can be responsible with very little. The 11th qualification, I think, is perhaps one that I don't know many of us attribute to leadership and leaders in general, whether it be a president, whether it be someone who is any position of authority, but we never really attribute this as a requirement for leadership. But I think it's the one thing that we all wish that we had seen in our bosses, or perhaps we see them in our bosses, or we wish that we had seen them in our parents, or we wish we had seen them in our church leaders. But it's this aspect of being gentle. See that? Number 11, but gentle. And really, that is the combining of being gracious and patient and forgiving. Gracious and patient and forgiving. And that equals gentleness. And the context sort of defines what gentleness is by describing in the description before it and after it what it is not. And it sees that there in that passage there. It says it is not violent. It is not greedy. And it's not quarrelsome, but it is gentle. It's not any of those things. He's got to be gentle. He's almost got to be like a spiritual physical therapist, like a chiropractic almost, right? You just feel better with this particular person because you're just so encouraged by his earnestness and listening and his disposition. Now, you're not always going to see this with perfection. You're not going to always see these virtues with absolute perfection. But there ought to be a certain direction of exemplariness that you see in these particular virtues. So he's not quarrelsome, which is the 12th one. He's not covetousness. And number 14 is a qualification, which you see in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Is he rules his own house well. He rules his own house well. And when you think of rule, you probably think of law. So you think of government, you think of authority, and that's all the things that that Greek word has in mind there. It has to do with this idea of being a presider or a judge or an arbiter with authority. And not that you just have the position of authority or that you preside as an officer above something, but that you actually do it. You function as a presiding officer, that you are president of your domain. And if everyone were to ask, if you were to walk into their house, you'd say, who's wearing the pants in this house? He's wearing the pants. Oh, yeah? How would I be able to know that? Well, you just can look at some things. You could look at his wife. You could look at his children. And those are the most key relationships in his home. And if those look out of whack, then maybe he's not presiding like he should be. But if you see that they're in line, for the most part, then he's presiding. He's ruling. He's got things in order. When something gets out of the laws that he has set and the boundaries that he has established, he kind of does this. Now, he's not a monarch. He's not a dictator. We just said he leads with gentleness, but he does lead with a rule. He does have boundaries. And even as an outsider looking in, you can say, oh yeah, there's boundaries there. There's boundaries there. And so the house is an active part of his leadership. And it's unfortunate that most people today equate rulership with dictatorship. We really do. Every one of us, including myself, I struggle sometimes with authority. We are anti-authoritarian by nature. A lot of because we've seen abuses in authority, haven't we? We've never really seen good examples and sound examples of authority practiced well. And so anytime we look and think about authority figures, we sort of, we're skittish about being under that authority. And so this idea of a man ruling his house well, it sort of leaves this idea of a man leading his home with tirades and instilling fright upon his subjects. Bit, bridle, hard censorship, no freedoms. Capital punishment, mind you, if things don't go the way he would have them. But wouldn't that be swinging the bias too far if that's all we thought in terms of rulership? In an elder's home or elder candidate's home, his wife is not left with the sole responsibility of managing the home. He presides over the home. And she has responsibility of managing the home. And together, they manage the household well and in concert. She rather manages in submission to his authority, if not freely under the example setting and teaching leadership. But a wife is an important part of his rule. In fact, you ought to be able to look at a wife who is under a man who rules his household well, and you ought to be able to say, you know what, she for the most part represents him. She has a lot of his same decorum, his same temperament. That is why it is said about deacons' wives that they too must rule their households well, and they must not be given to wine, or to much wine, as it would say. It's interesting that a deacon's wife looks very much like a deacon in qualifications. Paul doesn't necessarily take the time to mention anything about the behavior of elder wives, but I would assume that because he mentions deacon qualifications and their wives, that he means the same for an elder and his wife. So his wife needs to be upstanding. She needs to be sober-minded. She needs to be a lover of good things. She cannot be a slanderer. She cannot be someone that gainsays his own reputation. And so it's almost very important that as we look towards the qualifications for an elder, it is important that we also look at their family, because the scripture means for us to look at the family. In fact, we have to look at the children for the most part. It's interesting. I think that godly men generally yield godly women, and godly men generally yield godly subjects that are around them, namely their children. It doesn't mean that they're always going to be in the faith. It doesn't mean that they're never going to have periods of struggle, periods of adversity, periods of shallowness in their lives, or when they move away from the Lord. But there ought to be that godly influence that lives with them and that convicts them and that is constantly above them as a pleasant shadow. The children, it says, as a result, number 15, as you look at the qualification of how he rules his house well, it says his children need to be in all submission, which is having his children in submission. It's interesting that in Titus 1:6, there seems to be, according to the NASB and the ESV, it seems to be a little bit differently worded. It says that the children in that passage in Titus 1:6 must be believing children. I mean, are we saying that all godly leaders must have children that are saved? 1 Timothy 3 says that the children just must be in submission. Titus 1:6 says that your children must be believing children. It seems to be either a contradiction or some things that we're not really understanding well. I personally think it's just a bad translation in Titus 1:6. It's a bad translation. Look at the Greek word there. Anybody can do it. But the word simply means faithful. Not that the children are saved, but they are faithful children. Now, it may imply that the children are saved, for sure. But again, the one thing that is consistent throughout these qualifications is we're talking about the nature of what makes up the children, and they are faithful children. And many of the other faithful translations would keep this and reserve this. Just the ESV and the NAS say that the children must be believers. That same word, for instance, is used in Matthew 21:25 when the Lord says that in one day he's going to announce, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Implied there is that they may be a Christian, but is a faithful servant, the quality of their service to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." He's not saying there God is in the faith or God is a Christian, but rather that God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So really what he's saying here is that the children of elders must not only be faithful in Titus 1:6, but here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they must be children that respond to their dad with submission. They may not agree with everything dad says, but for the most part, they have reverence and respect for him. And their behavior is not antithetic to his behavior. They're not accused of being unruly. They're not accused of being in excess. They're not riotous children. So it's very important that we look at children. I don't know how many churches over the years in the history, especially in the last 30 years, have really looked at this as a major pre-qualifier for a leader. Because the conclusion by the Apostle Paul is that if they cannot rule their home, how do we think that magically they're going to just be able to wave their wand and all of a sudden have good, responsible leadership over the children of God and the household of God? It's very important. Very important. Number 16, this is probably one of the more controversial qualifications here. It says that an elder cannot be a novice. He cannot be a novice. That just simply means he cannot be newly planted. Some take that to mean that he cannot be a new convert. I think it means more than just that. And that would be an extrapolation from the origins of the word. And this word is only used in this particular instance in the New Testament. And it's a figure of speech having to do with someone who is unseasoned or not deeply rooted. Unseasoned, not deeply rooted. It has to do with a plant that is untested against the great storms and perils of the winds, or a young plant that's immature, that is not quite prepared to bear up against a storm. Or at least there haven't been enough storms that have gone up against him for him to still be standing, healthily rooted, and in place. And the intimation here is that he's not a novice because you can look at the pre-qualifying attributes of him. He probably has children who are in a position to be evaluated or either submission to his rulership. He has a household that he rules well, that he's been seen long enough, and he's lived out a lifestyle and behavior that you can testify that he's not quarrelsome, that he's not covetous, that he's not thousands of dollars in debt, so that he's not greedy for money. that he's violent, that he's not violent, that he actually is hospitable. He likes to be a host and a servant to people. So a candidate, he may show great and fast growth and even consistency, but does he have long enough roots? Has the church observed his faithfulness over an extended period of time? And would we suppose that time should be witnessed publicly in the faithful management of his home and his dealings with the community and the church? And though age not may not necessarily be the meaning here, it doesn't necessarily say that he's not young according to the original language, but that he's not a novice. Age can sort of be associated with here. Albert Bond says in his commentary, and I agree, that still all the reasons which apply against introducing a very recent convert into the ministry will apply commonly and with equal force against introducing one young in years. Young in years. So it brings up the $60,000 question, what age would be appropriate for eldership service? Because after all, you could have someone that is battle-tested at 27 years old, possibly, right? In some cultures, a 27-year-old man may have been married at 15, giving him 12 years of married experience, right? And by that time, he may have 8 to 10 children, possibly. And by that time, he had seen a whole lot of things in his life. Not only wise in the scripture, but wise in the management of his belongings and his dealings. His neighbors know him, the church knows him, and he's been faithfully observed over those years. Well, what age would be appropriate? Well, the first thing I'd say, it depends on the number of years that that person has spent in the presence of a congregation. How long has he been known for? And secondly, it depends on what age a given culture harvests men. What age does a given culture begin to harvest men so that they become trustworthy, they become authoritarian, they become example setters, and they become men who are trustworthy? And my contention is that our culture begins to see men become non-novices somewhere in the period of time when they're roughly in their 30s. Somewhere in their 30s. Because in our culture, we and it's even more so, I think, in the European cultures, but in our culture, too, we traditionally take our careers late. We marry late. We become financially independent late. We get out of debt late. We often have children late. Now, when I say late, I mean in comparison to other generations over time and culture, especially with comparison to the first century culture of Rome and the way things were done there. Men were men at 20 so many years ago. Men are not becoming men even when they're graduating from college these days. And I could testify one account after another of how men seem to still be trying to figure things out with respect to either their careers, trying to get themselves from up underneath their parents' influence and authority. In many cases, the parents of those who are in their middle 20s are still wondering, can my son or daughter still make it if they leave the nest? Well, those are factors that we want to be including and even reckoning when we're looking at the age appropriateness of an elder. We don't have a particular age. But if you're asking me by way of opinion, and my answer is not the only answer that needs to be valued here, but I'm thinking just somewhere, I just get the feel and the sense that somewhere in their early 30s, that's when you can start looking at people with all of the other things that you might analyze with respect to the number of years that they spend in the presence of congregation, how long have they been observed for, how have they been harvested with respect to their leadership responsibilities. How are they in the workplace? All the other things factored in with it. We don't want a novice to be part of the ruling eldership. And then the final testimony, at least in Timothy, is that they need to have a good testimony with outsiders. And the intimation there is that they need to have a good testimony with unbelieving people. Now, how would we know that? How would we examine whether or not someone had a good reputation among unbelieving people? Well, it's just one of those things that in a tight-knit community in which Paul lived, there would have been people that lived so close together in the fabric of society and community and work that those who were unbelieving would have had things to say that even the believing community would have been able to see. Not so much today. We go our own independent ways, and for many of us, I don't know that we are in the same vocation with one another so that we could see how life is lived in the faith in the community of unbelievers. But nothing wrong with asking questions. Nothing wrong with calling people. Nothing wrong with finding out from certain bosses how this particular person lives. Is he faithful? Without even asking, is he a Christian? Or does he look like a Christian? What's your opinion of said candidate such and such in the community? Is he hot-tempered? Does he blow up? Does he hold grudges? Is he easy to work with? Is he pleasant in meetings? In fact, does he galvanize during controversy and stress? Is he one of the main mediators who seems to have a calm and level head when everything else seems like it's in chaos? Or is he just as chaotic as everyone else in the workplace when things go awry? He needs to have a good testimony. They ought to be able to say, I'll tell you what, I really don't know a whole lot about his church, but I tell you what, he's a good guy. He is we need him in this fellowship. We need him in this congregation. We need him in this workplace. Number 18 from Titus. He needs to be a lover of what is good. He's not a guy who has disdain for the holy and the excellent. He's not a jealous person. He doesn't look at someone else who's trying to do something good or even better than him and says, I'm not so sure that's all that good. He's someone that can praise another and say, you know what? I wish I had that quality. That's a good pursuit, and I stand behind it. Even if I don't understand it, it is an excellent thing. He's not a guy that's eating away, nibbling away at the edges of controversy. Okay? He's not a guy that wants to be on the extreme. He's not the type of person, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, everybody else says, that looks sketchy to me. He's a guy that's centered and grounded upon what is obviously good, not just to God, but even to unbelieving men. They would be able to say, yeah, he stands for what is right. He stands for what is holy and excellent. He ought to be a just man. He ought to be a holy man. That means that his character and his behavior must be outstanding. He gets the A for his purity. He's not perfect. There are certain tests he bombs, but for the most part, he gets up and he's faithful. He holds the commandments of God as dear to him. He loves God's ways. He's a man that is contrite. He's a man that is not trustworthy of his own sinful condition. And so because of it, he prays regularly and he prays that God would continually cycle through his holiness in him. Now, by holy, don't think that that is in some way to mean that he is sort of self-confident or that he is too holier and holier than thou. He is not a man who has great inner self-trust. He is a man that has trust in the esteem of Jesus Christ who has saved him. And then number 21, he must be self-controlled. Self-controlled in almost every area of his life. There ought to be this balance that he is constrained by the Spirit that works so mightily in him. Again, he's not given to excesses. And then number 22, probably the one that we have not spent much time on, but this is really what sort of distinguishes an elder from, let's say, a deacon. And this is what perhaps gives him so much more ammunition to handle controversy, because God has equipped him in an unusual way that he has a great handle and hold of the Word of God. Not that he's perfect in his handle of the Word of God. Not that he understands every error that's ever been purported that's out on the surface of Christendom. But he is a man that knows how to hold fast the faithful Word. He needs to be a man who not only knows the truth, but a man that can quickly spot error so as to work against it and refute it. He doesn't necessarily, like I said, have to be a student of all the erroneous controversies that are out there, but he needs to be someone that can say, you know what, that doesn't sound right, and I'm going to address that. It seems inconsistent with the gospel. And once he's able to find out what that inconsistency is, he's able to address it. And again, it's more from a preemptive side, and that he actually has such a strong hand of the Word of God that he can see the contrast from the light of God's truth, from the darkness and error that tries to cancel out truth. So he needs to be a student of God's Word, which would also mean that does he need to be a seminarian? We talked about that the last time we met. I said, no, he doesn't need to be a seminarian. But he certainly needs to be a man that has taught God's Word. He's been under some discipleship at some period of his life. It says there, he must hold fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. So you can see that there's been some period of time which he's come up under some discipleship himself. In fact, you could probably look at his youthful years and see that, yes, he was under discipleship of these persons. They taught him much, and he was able, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so as to be an instrument one day who can also teach others how to do battle and how to expose error. And the real question also, again, I'm always asked, and is how much truth does an elder candidate need to have before he can become an elder? Does he need to have read the whole Bible? How many other books on the topics of doctrine and truth must he need to have read? Some fellowships have very extensive reading lists as requirements for taking on an eldership responsibility. Very, very long. I mean, you're talking over maybe 10,000 pages of books, and it sometimes takes 3 to 4 years to be able to get through all of the required book readings before they can be admitted for review. Now, we've not ever done anything like that. We've just thought that man ought to have such a handle of truth, and I think that the fellowship begins to see that cream rising as they have a hold of the truth and as they speak in various opportunities about their faith and what they're learning, and it becomes sort of evident and self-evident to a fellowship that a particular person has a good grasp over the truth, such a good grasp over the truth that we've been blessed by that person's influence in our lives, that they've been able to correct us when we were maybe going down paths of error. And he was able to quickly inform, almost with great power and zeal and passion, but with accuracy, and to point us to passages in the text that have helped us grow, even if initially they wounded us and we were cut to the core, even if we were tempted to scorn them and deride them in jealousy because they knew so much more or a little more than we did. He needs to be able to hold fast that faithful word. And one of the things I will tell you about a man who is marked by this degree of virtue is that, I'll tell you, when a person warns us with the word of truth, it can be initially convicting, and it can cause us sometimes to gnash our teeth. Even Christians sometimes gnash their teeth at other Christians. Paul had to warn Peter, did he not, publicly? One apostle to another. I can only imagine Peter's response. You know, who does he think he is? I've been an apostle way before he was ever an apostle. Or maybe he graciously received it. Said, oh, brother, you're right. I repent in dust and ashes. But you can look at someone who is an elder candidate and sometimes just spitefully think, almost with jealousy, that guy frightens me, or his handle of the word of God is intimidating. Well, that would be a problem that we would all need to work out, because that's part of what's required in following an elder. Hebrews 13, chapter 7 and 17, we're told there that we need to submit ourselves to our elders. There are those who must watch over our souls, right? And they must give an account for that work. So if you ever feel yourself rubbing up and being grinded by the teaching authority of not just an elder, but of anybody in a fellowship, be open to heeding and to hearing what they have to say. It could be for your benefit. And likewise, the same is true for an elder being counseled by someone who is not an authority. He needs to be willing to listen well, to be humble enough to admit when he's wrong, and to confess that perhaps he didn't have as faithful handle on the word of God in every respect as he needs to. So there's give and take there. But by and large, we do want to look for men who are steadfast and are disciplined in their handling and holding the faithful word of God. So I think that's pretty much all of the qualifications that we've needed to touch on today. Just to give you a little bit of an update on our pursuit, we are still, every meeting we talk about is elder qualifications, new persons to pursue. Having said what I said about looking for those who are inside and being known among us, if there's a person of reputation that there would be a fellowship that most of us respect and could trust, and that person came with great reputation and he was known in a community so that we could get a chance to know him well, we would be open to considering that person for an eldership. But it would take time, and we would want them to become part of the fellowship for a season, give us a chance to corroborate whether or not the claims about their faithfulness are true, and then in a not too short order of time also have them appointed to this leadership responsibility and role. It would be a great thing to see, but at the moment, we don't have any particular candidates right now that we can just automatically right now bring up for acceptance as an elder. There are many things that are being turned over and talked about, but right now there's not one particular person that either stands out that has both a desire and or the qualifications, or we just haven't had enough time to meet with them. But do know that we are working very, very hard to make sure that we can find those persons or person as quickly as possible and in God's timetable. And do be praying about that, and some things we'll talk about in a couple of Thursdays. But on Friday, we would invite many of you to just pray and fast with us, and be praying throughout the day, and we'll come together and explore the goodness of God after that on Friday as we meet here in the chapel. I might ask if anybody has any questions right now. I didn't really give you any chance to prepare for that, but does anybody have any questions?